greatly indebted to you for coming and being a part of our service this morning. As is always the case, there are visitors here, and your presence today is certainly appreciated. We hope that as you depart today that you will think to yourself, I'm glad I came. I'm glad I was there. I learned something. I was edified. I was encouraged by the presence of people who love God. And as a result, I'm glad I made that visit. We hope you'll do that as frequently as you possibly can. And we look forward to every time that we might be able to see you. Those who promote and teach Scripture and who try to help people as best they can to learn about the will of God will often be asked questions. And one of those questions that is sometimes raised is, how will God judge those who never heard the gospel? That's a frequent question, actually. It's a difficult question, I suppose. Just looking at it on the surface, it's perhaps difficult primarily because of its implication and because of the strong emotional opinion that it would probably invoke with people who are just sure that they know the answer on an emotional level about what God will do with those who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, there are people who raise this question who are genuinely concerned, of course, and they need an explanation as to what God is going to do about this, because that also speaks to some degree of responsibility on the part of those who are teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no matter how you answer this question, no matter what you do with this particular question, the answer will sometimes not be welcomed. Sometimes it will be welcomed. Sometimes there will be people who will say, you know, that's exactly the way I saw that, or that's exactly what I thought you might say about that. But I want to talk about this question this morning and some of the implications that are in it and some of the things that Scripture has to say that might help us recognize the gravity, the seriousness, and the importance even to our own lives, the answer to this particular kind of question. I want to begin by observing several preliminaries that I think need to be discussed before we actually get down to some passages that will bear upon the very question that's been raised. And these first several points are pretty necessary as we approach the subject, so I hope you'll pay pretty close attention to what we are trying to say in just the next few moments. In the first place, I hope all of us understand that we make very poor judges. That if we are talking about this question being answered by us, and if it were to be God's prerogative to say, okay, Mark, what do you think should be done about that? And whatever you recommend to me, I will follow or I will do. I hope that all of us understand that we're probably in deeper water than we need to be whenever we begin to think that we can make those kinds of judgments. We're not talking about what we think about this question. We're talking this morning about how God is going to judge those who have not heard. But this question does force us into a position where we have to pass judgment upon the way that God decides such things. And so I think it's pretty important that we understand that we're not in any way capable of doing what God will do when He judges the world. I'm glad that the judgment of the world is not left up to a committee of human beings, even the brightest, even the best, even the most learned people throughout history. I'm glad that there's not going to be a council of 70 that will sit in judgment of all of those on the face of the earth, that it will indeed and in fact be God's prerogative and His alone. You know, for one thing, we cannot see the hearts of people. We do not know the thoughts that are in people's minds. We have no idea about their intentions. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16 and verse 7, you might remember that the Lord said that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And of course, that phrase in and of itself is full of many important implications. That statement was made just before the people of Israel carried through with one of the biggest mistakes in their history. They were clamoring, of course, for a king. And they installed Saul, the son of Kish, as king over them. And what we read in God's response there is valid then, but it's also valid today, that God knows people's hearts. in a way that men cannot know them. God knows the thoughts. He knows what's on people's minds. He understands what opportunities they've had, what opportunities they've not had. And so, when we begin to look at a question like this, we need to stop and recognize that we don't have all of the information, perhaps, that we might need in order to be able to make an informed judgment about all of that. And secondly, I would suggest to you that we can't see all the circumstances that might be in the lives of other people. To speak definitively about the condition of, say, some person in the deepest, darkest jungles of some continent on our planet, and he's never seen a Bible, he's never heard about Jesus, he has never met a Christian, he doesn't know anything at all there is to know about the gospel of Jesus Christ from any source whatsoever. Really, we're speaking about a person that we don't really know. And we have very little knowledge, if any knowledge, about someone in that particular circumstance. And so, if we're talking about bringing someone else's entire life into judgment, and making a fair and an unbiased judgment about it, whether we would condemn him or whether we would acquit him, is really something we just are not capable of doing. We just don't have all of the facts. We don't know all of the things that are going on. We don't know all of the particulars in the lives of our next door neighbors, in fact. Forget about those people in the darkest jungles of some continent that we've never been to and have never had any connection to whatsoever. For you or me to say that we know how a person like that should be judged, that really goes way beyond our ability and certainly beyond our prerogative. I will tell you that we need to be reminded that we do make some pretty big mistakes in our judgments at times. Have you ever been wrong in how you sized someone else up? And you were just sure that they were X and you find out later on they're Z? And yet you were just as sure as you could be when you made up your mind about them and said they are X, and then later on you find out that they're not what at all you thought they were. That they don't feel the way you assumed they would feel. They don't behave the way you imagined that they might behave. If you're honest, I think all of us have to admit that we've had that happen to us. We might be able to sit on a jury, and yes, we might be able to judge a peer of ours on whether or not a specific incident occurred, like a robbery or like a murder. But to judge the entire life of another human being leaves us wide open for making some colossal mistakes because we've not been with that person his entire life or that person her entire existence. But on the other hand, we need to be reminded that God is a totally righteous judge. And when we're speaking of this question this morning, we need to recognize that what we're doing is we're affirming, or what I'm hoping to do is to affirm the very statement that Abraham in the long ago made in Genesis 18 and verse 25 when he once asked a rhetorical question. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I cannot tell you how many times I've relied upon that statement in trying to bring comfort to somebody who was concerned about the judgment of someone else. Whatever God does is going to be fair. There's no question. Whatever God does, nobody is going to think that God treated them unfairly or that God didn't have all of the information or that God didn't understand all of their circumstances. God is totally right and totally fair, and He will always do right in the judging of men. And He cannot really do otherwise because righteousness is part of His holy nature. Go to the 98th Psalm. Drop down to the 8th verse. And there it says, "Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." No question about God's ability to judge, taking into account every single facet of someone's life. Psalm 7, verse 11 says that God is a righteous judge. The Apostle Paul in the city of Athens in Acts the 17th chapter and verse 31, in speaking of God bringing the world into judgment, told the ancient Athenians that God had fixed a day in which He would judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. And he said he has furnished proof to all men by raising that judge from the dead. In the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, he said, "But because of your stubbornness and because of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So everywhere we turn in Scripture, we're reminded that God is completely fair about judgment. God will completely examine everything. God will make all of the right choices. He will make all of the right decisions. And no one will think that they got a bad deal. No one will think that what they did was an extenuating circumstance which the judge would not even take into account. God will take everything into account about every person's experience. In fact, in Acts the 10th chapter and verse 34, the Apostle Peter said that God is not one to show partiality, and so He's not going to favor some people over others. He's not going to be prejudiced one way or the other or exercise a bias in some sense or the other. Now, I ask you the question, does God possess the ability to see the heart of a human being? Well, yes. That's what 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 said. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God can see beneath the surface. God sees the heart. Does God possess the ability to know all of the detailed circumstances in the life of a human being? Think about what David implies when he said in Psalm 139, verse 1, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down. You know me when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and You are intimately acquainted with all my ways." God knows me better than I know me. God knows you better than you know you, or anyone else close to you knows you. Does God make the same kinds of errors in judgment about other people that we human beings sometimes make and have to admit that we were wrong about a certain circumstance or a certain person? Well, Revelation 19 verse 1 says that salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and His judgments are righteous. We humans are very, very poor judges because we cannot see some things and we cannot know some things and we are subject to our own frailties and our own foibles and our own errors in judgment. But God is the perfect judge, and He sees hearts, and He sees intents, and He sees particulars in the lives of every human being, and whatever He decides to do is going to be 100% the right thing to do. So let me ask this question a different way. Who makes the better judge, we humans or God? Somebody told you, your eternity is going to be dependent on whether you stand before God in judgment or you have the option of choosing 12 of your best friends and asking them to make a judgment about what is to be done with you. Do you not know that your better choice would always be to go with God? Because your friends may be biased, your friends may not know some things, your friends may, in fact, overlook things that shouldn't be overlooked. Because you're their friend, and they want that, and they don't want to say what's truthful, perhaps, about you. So why is it that we, who are poor, incompetent judges, assume a position where we're passing judgment really upon the judge of the entire world? Isn't that what we're doing? If we ask a question like the one that I framed in the beginning of this lesson, and then how often, when you ask that question, how will God judge those who've never heard the gospel? Somebody gets an answer that they don't want to hear, and then they say, "Well, I just don't agree with that. Or I just don't think that's right. Or I'm just not sure that's the best thing to do." Whatever the answer may be to the question of how God will deal with those who have never heard the gospel, we must recognize that God is far wiser and He is greater in His knowledge than all of us put together, and that He alone is capable of doing what is right in every judgment situation. Paul said it better than I could say it in Romans 9 and verse 20. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me this way? And of course, that rhetorical question is answered, absolutely not. The molded thing will not speak to its molder and ask why you made me the way you did. Whatever the answer to the question of how God will deal with those who have never heard the gospel, we need to remember our place in the matter. And that's what this section of the lesson's about. We just need to remember that we're into territory that we don't really belong in, that we can only say what God would say, and we should not turn things around to where we, as very poor judges, end up passing judgment upon God Himself, who is the perfect judge, that whatever He says in the matter, we must abide by that and know that it was the right thing to do without any doubt, without any question, that God did the very thing that should have been done. Let me also point out to all of us this morning that we are limited to some degree in our knowledge of God's mind. Now, we know a lot about the mind of God. And of course, we've observed on other occasions and in other studies that the whole purpose of giving us the Scripture was so that we could know the mind of God as far as He wants it to be known. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 has often been referenced, and I think it's as succinct a statement as can be made along this line when he says that there are secret things that belong to God, but the things that have been revealed, he said, belong to us and they belong to our children and all those that come after us. God has revealed Himself in Scripture, but I hope all of us understand that this book does not reveal the totality of what is in the mind of God. I don't think there's a book anywhere that could do it. I don't believe there's a volume that could be created that would have every thought of God contained in it. But the things that we need to know, the things that pertain to life and godliness, as Peter would have pointed out in his epistle, are the things that made it into Scripture. Not only is God's wisdom infinite and ours is not, but just mark it down that God doesn't always think like men think. And once men understand that, they begin to understand a little better about God. We often operate on the premise that if I feel this way, and if enough of us feel this way, that must indicate that God would like that too, or that God would feel that way as well. I'm reminded of something that Jesus said in the 16th chapter of Luke when He said that whatever is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Add everybody's opinion up about what should be done about a matter in this world and get the majority of opinion of 99.9% of everybody in the world thinking that something should be done a certain way. And I will tell you that it won't make one bit of difference as to whether that's the right thing to do or not. Because God will do what is right even if 1/100th of a percent of the people on planet Earth think that what God is doing is right. God will always do that which is right. And we're not about to put God on trial in the courts of our own limited minds and our own understanding, because that would really be a very foolish thing to do. Listen to what God said in Isaiah 55 in verses 8 and 9. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Just how much higher are the heavens than the earth? Well, I'm not sure if I can measure that. But I think what's indicated by that language is that we're talking about quite a span. We're talking about a huge expanse when we talk about the distance between heaven and earth. That's how much superior God's ways are to our ways. You see, my friends, unless God has told us what He is going to do, this is very important to understand. Unless God has told us what He is going to do, for us to turn around and say, "I know that God is going to do something a certain way," that's a very risky thing for us to do. And by its very nature, it's subject to error and to misunderstanding. We reach as high as we can in all of our collective wisdom, and we don't even reach the lowest hanging part of the wisdom of God. I think about going out and picking apples off of a tree. I know apple trees are not very tall. Maybe I should rephrase this to a pecan tree. Pecan tree is pretty big. You got a bunch of crows that are coming in, and you don't want the crows to get the pecans, and so you decide you're going to get up in the tree and get the pecans before they actually have time to fall. And I will tell you that you can take every one of us that we can get and stack us shoulder to shoulder on top of each other to reach up as high as we can go to get those low-hanging pecans that are up there. And we still probably would not reach the top. And when I think about man and his quest for understanding and wisdom and knowledge, and you put all of the wisest and the brightest and the smartest shoulder to shoulder on top of one another, reaching up toward where God is, you will still not even come close to the lowest hanging wisdom of God. There's no way for us to fathom that distance unless God does it for us. I think that's why 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 said, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And we have attributed the phrase that if the Bible is silent, we should be silent, and if the Bible speaks, we should speak based on what we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, and that is exactly the way it is. Sometimes we find ourselves thinking or saying even, well, if I were God, I would do it this way. If I were God, I would do it that way. In my judgment, I don't think that God was fair to do this or to do that. The preposterousness of somebody standing up bald-facedly and saying such a thing is just beyond comprehension, really, when you think about us second-guessing what God is going to do or not do. We are in no position to know unless God tells us what He's going to do. And that brings me to the third preliminary in this matter of how God will judge those who haven't heard. And I just want to spend our time on that. If God hasn't said there's no way to know, let me give you a question to think about. And this will immediately evoke different thoughts, different reactions. It just depends on who hears what I'm about to ask you. Did Judas Iscariot die lost? Most people that have read the Scriptures have some idea in their mind about what his situation was when he left this world. We know about the circumstances under which he left this world. He took his own life out of, I suppose, remorse and regret for having betrayed innocent blood, but there's not a lot of commentary made really on that. But I know people that would immediately, upon asking that question, did Judas Iscariot die lost? They would say, well, sure he did. I mean, this is a man who betrayed Jesus, and nobody would deserve to be condemned more than a man like Judas who would condemn Jesus. And yet, are you aware of the fact that there were other people in Scripture who betrayed Jesus who were forgiven? I think about Saul of Tarsus, the great Apostle Paul as we mostly know him, who had Christians killed because he thought by doing that he was maintaining the faith that he had been given, and doing what should be done in destroying these people who were blaspheming against God. So the question I ask again, did Judas die lost? Well, now if God didn't say one way or the other about that, who are we to say? If God didn't tell us one way or the other what the final disposition of Judas's soul would be, there's no way to know that. Does the Bible say anything that would give us any indication as to what the answer to that question would be? Well, look in John 17. And if you look at the 12th verse of John 17, you're reading the words of Jesus. And here's what Jesus said in a prayer, by the way, to His Father on the night that He was betrayed. It hasn't even happened yet, but He's praying about what's about to happen to Him at the hands of Judas, of all things. He said, while I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which You have given Me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, that's the New American Standard. The New International Version translates it this way. It says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given Me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, Now, I know I'm reading the wrong one. He said, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction." So that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Now, let me ask that question. Did Judas die lost? I think he did. It doesn't bring me any joy to report that, but that's what the Bible says. He was doomed to destruction. He was the son of perdition. Let me ask you about this. What about King Solomon? The son of David and Bathsheba, who succeeded David, of course, as king. We know that he started out pretty well, but boy, toward at least the middle part of his life, he got into about everything that an Israelite was supposed to abstain from, right? He did everything except observe and to keep the law. And he was as unwise as any wise man ever hoped to be. We simply look at the book of Ecclesiastes and we ask ourselves the question, did Solomon pull this thing out of the ditch before his death? And the answer, if you think of Ecclesiastes being at the end of his life, it seems to suggest that he did, but I don't know that I could prove when exactly he wrote what he wrote in Ecclesiastes. We just don't have enough information from the Bible to know. And so I'm just going to have to tell you, I don't know what happened to King Solomon because there's not enough information for me to make that judgment, and I'm not God. I might miss it one way or the other because there's no conclusion to that question as far as I know. Maybe you'll have something to share with me later that'll help me to understand better. For me to step into the issue of Solomon and say, now, if I were God, I would have saved Solomon. That'd be wrong for me to do. And on the other hand, if I were to step into this situation and I were to say, if I were God, I think Solomon should have been condemned. Either way I go there, I am totally out of place because guess what? I was not there and I am not the judge and I didn't have anything to do with Solomon. And yet God did, and God knew everything that was to be known about that circumstance. And I know that whatever happened to Solomon was the right thing because the judge of all the earth always does right. If God has not given us the ultimate verdict, we cannot know for sure, and the Lord didn't make us appellate judges to pass final sentence with regard to the eternal welfare of anybody. And we need to remember that. Now that does not mean that we're incapable of discerning right and wrong based upon what God has revealed. Because we have to do that and we have to make those judgments all along in our lives. There are some guidelines in Scripture that allow the devout Bible student to draw some general conclusions aside from these. But it's just prudent for us to recognize and to acknowledge that the sovereign Creator has not appointed us to do His work for Him. Now, with those things said, I believe I could conclude two things from what we've said so far this morning. Number one, it's wrong for me to make any conclusion where God hasn't spoken. That's true of any question, by the way. I have to know that God has spoken, and He speaks in a variety of ways. But I have to know that God has spoken for me to draw a conclusion. And secondly, it would be wrong for me to disagree if I learned that God decided something that I don't like. Do you want to be in the position of saying, I do see what God decided to do, but I don't agree with that? How presumptuous would that be of any of us to say, God didn't get it right? So with those preliminaries out of the way, and with our understanding that we have to be careful lest we put ourselves into the ridiculous position of judging the righteous judge, what God has said in His Word about those who are ignorant of the Word of God, we need to examine. Will they be saved? Or will they be lost? And there are two primary passages that I think bear on that subject. There's more, but there are these two primary ones that I want to look at as we finish our lesson this morning. And there are, as I said, many others we could look at. But I want to begin with this passage in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul wrote the 2 Thessalonian letter to a brand new church that had been planted in the ancient city of Thessalonica. And it was started amid a lot of opposition from the Jews in that region. And after he left that area, things only became worse. And so the letter of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians was written to encourage these suffering new Christians. And among the things that Paul wrote were these words. He said, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Now look at that passage, and he's telling the Thessalonian Christians that God is going to punish people that have persecuted them. Is that agreeable? That's what he's saying. If you're a Thessalonian Christian and there have been people that have harmed you, God's going to repay them by punishing those who have harmed you. And He's going to give rest to those of us who've tried to encourage you. But that's the message that Paul gives. When Jesus returns with His mighty angels in flaming fire to judge the world, justice is going to be served. And no question about that. Pertaining to the discussion that we're having together this morning, look at verse 8 where he says that God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So according to this verse, there are two classes of people there who will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. The first class is those who do not know God. And the second is those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In the opinion of a lot of language, Greek language scholars, the construction of that passage with the double use of the definite article, "those who," right there, "those who do not know God" and "those who do not obey the gospel," indicates that this refers to two different classes of people. If only one class were men, it would read "those who don't know God and obey the gospel." But he mentions two separate and distinct classes of people whom God is going to deal out retribution to. And so considering Paul's words to apply to two different kinds of people, he speaks of those who have no knowledge of God that God will deal retribution to, and those who, though they may have knowledge of God and even His message of salvation, have chosen not to obey it. Those are people to whom God is going to deal out retribution. What does he say of these two? Well, look at that. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. So what have we got in that passage? What is that passage telling us that has something to do with the question that we raised this morning? It looks to me as though those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel are going to be lost. And though I don't relish that thought, I think that's what this passage is teaching me. It's what God wants me to know. It's what God has revealed to me about the situation of people in this condition. Quickly, somebody might assess this implication and say, "But I don't agree with that." And we might be tempted to say, "You mean God would take somebody who's never even read a Bible, who's never even seen the gospel, never heard of Jesus, and condemn that person to eternal destruction, even though he never saw any of that information?" In the first place, we need to understand that men are not lost because they haven't heard the gospel. That's not why we're lost. We were lost before the gospel is the proposition that came about to save us. We didn't become lost because we were presented the gospel and then decided to do nothing about it. We were lost before the gospel ever came along. We're in the same boat that we've always been in without the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we've already established in our study this morning that we do make poor judges and that we're really out of place when we pass judgment upon the righteous judge of the whole world. That our task is to see if what God says agrees with what we think. And our task is to properly understand what God says. And then once we understand what God says, we have to accept that. And we may have to do some work on ourselves to make the conclusion that we need to make along that line. It looks like to me that this passage indicates that those who do not know God, along with those who do not obey the gospel, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And if I've misinterpreted those verses, then what would be the only basis upon which someone might object? Somebody says, well, that just doesn't set well with me. I don't want to serve a God like that. Well, that's your choice. You have a choice about whether you serve God or not. You can disagree with what God says He's going to do all you want to, but that doesn't change the fact that God makes that decision and you have to decide whether you're going to live with it or not. Remember that verse, verse 8, where He says that He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus? Those who want to be saved must do what? They must obey the gospel. So will we, the pot, say to the potter, why didn't you do that differently? Why don't you do something besides what you're saying you're going to do right there? Here's the last passage I want to put before us for consideration this morning. And it's just the Great Commission, as we call it, in Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20, where He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Knowing the fate of all men, knowing that none of us live up to what we know, and as a result of that, without any grace and mercy from God, we are headed for destruction, and that our only hope is that if we will obey the gospel, may I ask you, can we stand by uncaringly and do nothing about the orders of Jesus to spread the gospel? Do you see what this does? This places a huge burden on us, does it not? Can we see the urgency that's in the Great Commission, that if we don't reach them, they will be lost? Men are lost without the gospel of Jesus Christ. I still can't accept that, somebody may say. Well, let me ask you this. Let's just suppose, for the sake of discussion, that somehow I'm wrong about what I have just said to you. That I've made a wrong conclusion about what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and by implication what Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20 is saying about the fate of those who have not obeyed the gospel. If those who have never heard the gospel are going to be saved because of their ignorance, then the worst thing we could do is preach the gospel to anybody. More power to their ignorance. As the old preachers would say, they'll get in through the fool's hole. Not by the blood of Christ. They'll get in a way nobody else will get in because they just didn't know. Do you see what we're saying if we say people who don't hear the gospel can be saved because of their ignorance? Wouldn't preaching them the gospel actually have the potential of making their situation worse? If ignorance can save them, then ignorance is bliss. Leave them alone. If you speak of Christ and they come to understand, but then somehow or the other they reject that message, they will move to, or move from, saved by ignorance to lost by rejection. And we don't want to put them in that kind of situation, do we? So stop all of the preaching of the gospel. Call in all of the gospel preachers. Shut down all of the evangelistic efforts. Throw out all the tracts and the study materials and the recorded messages and lessons and the Bibles. Get rid of them for fear that somebody in that dark jungle might find a Bible in his own native tongue and read it and understand it, because if we keep preaching the gospel, we might mess up somebody's already ignorantly punched ticket toward heaven. We don't believe that, do we? That doesn't even begin to make Well, it doesn't even make nonsense, does it? You know that what I just said can't be true. I hope you do. Jesus' words were not to hold the message to ourselves. Jesus' words were, we need to spread this message far and wide. But if Satan can somehow convince us that obeying the gospel isn't the only way that a man can be saved, then we might just lay off and leave the whole world in a lost condition. Somebody says, but couldn't there be somebody among all those lost people, a few good people, a few honest hearts who would respond to Jesus if given the chance? Yes. And that's our job, to try to find them and to share that message with them. And there's a very precious promise that's made in the 11th chapter of Luke in verse 9, when he said, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, and seek and you will find, and knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. I have to assume, based on this passage, that whenever there are those in our world who are seeking after God, according to what little information they do have, that God, in the past, I know, has always rewarded true seekers with a messenger who would bring the gospel to them. I can think of a couple of Bible examples of this. You might be able to think of a few more, but do you remember the Ethiopian treasurer in Acts chapter 8? Who was riding along, reading from Isaiah the prophet, and had no idea what he was reading. And the Lord made sure that there was somebody at hand who would be able to guide him and to help him in his understanding. And through the providence of God, he brought the Ethiopian together with Philip, who taught him the gospel. I think that still goes on. It has to go on. Remember the Macedonians in the New Testament? Remember how Paul and Silas had plans to go into certain areas and preach, and the Holy Spirit forbade them to go into those areas that they had planned to go. And then Paul has a dream of a man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And Paul went someplace he didn't really intend to go, but he went there because there were people looking for the truth, and God made sure that if there were people there that serious about the truth, that there was going to be an opportunity given them to obey it and to hear it. My friends, God will reach out to those who are truly seeking as long as we are available to Him to go, or will support those who do go, or will do every other kind of thing that we can do to get that message into their hands. And this is why evangelism is so important. Because without the gospel, men will be lost. And we're not just talking about the jungles of the darkest continent. We're talking about the street in your neighborhood. And in my neighborhood. Here are some concluding thoughts for us to think about. God's judgment is certain. God's judgment is going to be righteous. God's judgment is, well, it's going to be dreadful for some people. And there are not going to be any excuses for ignorance. Man without the gospel will be condemned for not living up to what he knows. And the standard for salvation is obeying the gospel. And if we were to try to say that some will be saved without the gospel, that flies in the face of the gospel message itself. So that makes our job and our purpose crystal clear. We must preach the gospel at all times, in as many ways as we possibly can, to as many places as we can go, so that people will have the opportunity to be saved. Well, that's how I wanted to spend our time together this morning, and I hope it's been useful. If there's someone here this morning who needs the gospel, and I'm confident there is, someone who has not yet believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or if they have believed it, they've not admitted it, but you would be willing this morning to confess that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you'd repent of sin, we'd be happy to immerse you in water for the remission of your sins. All of this in obedience to commandments that Christ gave us. And you can leave the building today forgiven of sin, a child of God, with the hope of eternal life. What a transition that would make. What a transformation that would launch in your own life. And what a hope it would give you for eternity. There's a way that we can encourage your obedience to the gospel today. for your own soul's salvation, please respond to it while together we stand and while we sing.
While the light from the throne shines for you.